How many of you have seen me or know who I am? Okay, some of you, about half of you. I'll just give you a little background on myself. My name is Rob Sullivan. I came to know the Lord as my Savior when I was 11 years old at Bethany Chapel in Yonkers, New York, a fellowship that Don Nuckerton grew up in. And one of the things that that assembly did so well was they really gave me a hunger for the Word of God. And well, there was an elder in the assembly there by the name of Lyman Gordon. Some of you know Lyman. And Lyman was, I had lost my father when I was 5 years old. He had died. And Lyman really assumed the role of a father in my life. And I was in a Sunday school class. And the first course that I learned in a Sunday school class was Christian evidences. It was a study of how you could show that the Bible is reliable when it comes to anything. That it's a reliable book, it's a reliable history book, that it's reliable when it comes to prophecy, that it's reliable when it comes to science. And so after I graduated from high school, I went off to Emmaus, went to Emmaus with Scott Dunkerton, and one of the courses that I immediately tried to get into was Christian Evidences with Dr. Dave. And that has really led over time for me to feel led of the Lord to start a ministry called Christian Evidences. And it really is a collective assembly ministry. If you're involved in the little the assemblies, if you attend an assembly, there's actually four or five different meetings that now have some part in the ministry. So, in fact, Alex Leal here has helped me on some translation work. But what I'd just like you to do is in the back on the pew there's a bookmark. By the way, this is like a sledgehammer bookmark. It's a big, fat, hard thing, so you can cut cake with this if you wanted to. But please take one. It tells you about our website. And it's a very much a web-based ministry, and we do conferences like this. The other thing that I would encourage you to take, and if I could just ask you to take one per family, I didn't anticipate how big a group you guys would have, but this is a book called The Bible, Myth or Divine Truth. It's written by Warren Henderson. And it's the first time I was ever actually asked to edit a book. So I actually did the editorial work on this. And so you can blame the grammar mistakes on me. And I was also reviewing it for content. By the way, I failed to say the last time I spoke that that these are gifts. And people started leaving money on the back. So this is a gift. Feel free to take one if you can just take one per family because I don't have quite enough. The other thing that I do want to mention is this brochure, which tells you a little bit more about the approach we take on the website. It is very much geared towards high school and college kids, but not just for high school kids and college kids. We actually use this material at camps with middle school kids. It's good for old guys like me, too. So basically the approach we take is we use an acronym called MAPS. Or the acronym of MAPS. And the M stands for Manuscript Evidence to Show that the Bible is Authentic. And we show lots of evidence to demonstrate the Bible is not like the game of telephone. It hasn't changed over time. And we demonstrate that in the website. The A in the MAPS acronym stands for archaeology. So we look at archaeological evidence to show that the Bible is historically correct. And the P in the word MAPS stands for prophecy. So we look at prophetic evidence. In fact, we're going to look a little bit at that today. And we look and show that the Bible's accurate when it predicts future events. And it evidences that its author, its ultimate author, the Lord God of the universe, that its author is outside of the time, space, matter universe that we live in. And that evidence is on the website as well. And then, what do you think the letter S stands for in the acronym MAPS? Science. Scientific evidence. So we've got a tremendous amount of scientific evidence on there. It's probably the single largest section on the site. Now, we're not going to be speaking so much about that material today, although we'll touch on the prophecy stuff. But in the back, there is this CD, which speaks to a lot of the stuff that's on the website. So it's there as well. If you want to contribute something for this great, if note, and you're a visitor here, or you're not you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're kind of a skeptic about these things, and this is my gift to you as well. So, just some background house cleaning stuff. After I went to Emmaus, I went to the University of Notre Dame, and I studied aerospace engineering. And I was trying to build the next generation of fighters, and it was a bad time to be going into the defense field. It was right after I was graduating, right after 1994, right after the Soviet Union was collapsing, and the aerospace industry was not really hiring people. I guess that's good for the world. Peace was kind of breaking out, but it wasn't good for me getting a job. So I ended up going to work for Morgan Stanley. And I became ultimately ended up working in their information security office, and that's where I am now. And it's led me all over the world working for Morgan Stanley. It's a very interesting job. I've ended up having to do assignments with the Marine Corps over in the Middle East. It's been a real interesting job. One of the things that I was doing for Morgan Stanley for a number of years was providing, being the liaison between Morgan Stanley and the U.S. Marine Corps in the Al Anbar province in western Iraq. And one of the things that we did there was the Marine Corps doesn't have an economist on their staff. So Morgan Stanley's got a whole bunch of economists. So, and Morgan Stanley was one of the key players, maybe you don't know this, at the end of World War II. The United States rebuilt the economy of Germany and rebuilt the economy of Japan, and Morgan Stanley was one of the big players back then. So I was told by my chain of command, we're going to help the Marine Corps out in Iraq, and we're going to do it gratis for them. And it was the best assignment I've ever done for them. So last thing about Morgan Stanley, and it'll set us up nicely for today, is that I have to take the subway a lot in New York City. And subway is kind of an interesting ride. Every time I ride on the subway, something different occurs. It's a fun experience. On Thursday, I was getting ready for a meeting with some bigwigs, and I was a little nervous about it, so I had my papers in hand. I got on the subway, and there were enough seats, so I sat down. And there was some kind of commotion going on, but I was so getting ready for my presentation that I didn't realize the whole subway car had kind of moved to one side of the subway, and there I was sitting on the other side with this big, tall, enormous guy. And the tall, enormous guy was looking at his reflection in the door. And he said, "Hey, guy," as he's talking to his reflection. And then he said, "You got no teeth. You're missing some teeth." And then he got mad at himself. So he said to his reflection, "Why did you tell me I have no teeth?" And he started having this full-fledged conversation with himself. And so I'm looking at him, and he's enormous. And he's making this commotion, getting madder and madder as he's talking to this reflection in the in the mirror. So finally we're coming up to a stop. Actually, we were between 14th and 34th Street. If you take the subway in the city, you know, it's kind of a little bit long of a run. And all of a sudden, the door flies open. And the reflection that he was talking to is now gone. So he says, "Where'd he go? Where'd he go?" So I said, "Well, he'll come back in a few minutes if you just wait." So I totally messed up the presentation to the... No, but actually, these rides on the subway... Did you ever think about a subway? How complex a subway is? You have an electrical grid that's feeding power from miles and miles away, and it's able to power these cars that move back and forth. You know, in Tokyo, they don't even have drivers anymore. They're so sophisticated with their technology that the thing knows when to stop. It has sensors in its doors to know if somebody's lingering in the doorway. And, in fact, they're far more efficient subway system in Tokyo than what we even have now in New York. The only reason why New York hasn't gone to that system is, A, budget, and, B, Americans don't quite have the acumen yet for cars that don't have drivers. What we're going to talk about today is, I think, a lot of evidence that shows something is different about the era we are living in than any other time in history. And this is not just cliche. There really is something different about the time we're living in. The Bible has quite a bit to say about the end times. And it links certain things. In other words, it says that certain things would be on the scene at the time of the end. And one of the ways that you would know you were at the time of the end is that those things would be on the scene. And you'll see what I mean by this. So what I want to ask you to do is strap your seatbelt on, because we're going to deal with some very complex stuff, hopefully interesting stuff, but stuff that to me is right in front of the world's eyes, and yet maybe we're missing it. Because the Bible seems to link certain things that are going on in the world today with the time of the end. And to me, it's an indication that we are in the time of the end, and that the Lord's return, the Lord is treading at our doorstep. So today we're going to do four different topics, four different messages. This first message, we're going to focus on technology that's anticipated in the Bible. and again, that this technology is predicted for as being on the scene at the time of the end. Then we're going to spend the second session looking at predicted international developments. There are certain things that the Bible says will happen with nation states and other political developments that would come on the scene at the time of the end, and I think we're seeing those things in the world today. After we have lunch, we're going to look at this thing I call the inescapable era of exponential change. If you know anything about the field of futurism or futurists, you know, these guys are guys who they're often economists or they're hired by think tanks to predict trends in human development and where we're going. Well, it's interesting if you read that type of stuff, and I'm subjected to it a little bit at Morgan Stanley, that futurists are kind of coming to a consensus about things, and there are some alarming factors that are seem to be on the future horizon that they're writing about. We're going to look at those alarming factors and see how quite nicely they seem to line up with what the Bible talks about occurring at the time of the end. And then we're going to look at two scriptural timepieces. In the Bible, there are two clocks to look at to know how close you are to the Lord's return. Two clocks. And I'll show you what those two clocks are. One you might know, the other one you may not know. Anyway. So, the Bible predicts, this is our premise for the first session. The Bible predicts or anticipates some of the technology that we see in the world today. The fact that the Bible associates these technologies with end time events would indicate to me that we're in the last days. This is from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, we're going to read a lot of verses today. We're not necessarily going to drive into the entire context of the passage, but trust me, as we look at these are in the context of the end times. And I'm going to show you that we'll use Matthew 24 as an example of this, because we're not going to be able to necessarily read all of the texts that are around the verses we're going to look at today. But be assured that each of the passages we are looking at has an end time context to it. No, I'll just demonstrate this with Matthew 24. So if you go to Matthew 24, maybe I should use the Bible that's in the pew in case you have a little trouble finding the passage. That would be on page 724 if you're using the Bible in the pew. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So I'm just setting this up that contextually we're talking about an end time passage, end time events. Passages we're going to look at this morning, all are end time passages, and where they're not, I'll point them out. So one of the things that is referenced, is associated with the end times, is verse 22. Actually, verse 21, just for context's sake. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." One of the ominous things that shows up in Scripture, you see this throughout the book of Revelation, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Isaiah, you see it here, in the Olivet Discourse, is that the Bible has this warning that the time of the end would become such a critical time in human history that there really would be the threat of humanity's being able to wipe itself out. That's what that verse is saying. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This implies a kind of technology that would be on the scene at the time of the end, where mankind would possess the capability to wipe itself out. You know, before World War I, or really before World War II, it would be hard for us to imagine a world capable of wiping itself out with swords and muskets or cannon. Not so far-fetched anymore, is it? that the world could wipe itself out. And think about how relatively recently we've gotten this technology. In 1938, two German physicists proved that an atom, in this case the uranium, could be split when it was fired at by a neutron. It was observed that when the atom was split, a certain amount of mass disappears and an equivalent amount of energy is released. Lost my mouse here. It was observed that when the atom was split, a certain amount of mass disappears and an equivalent amount of energy is released. Other scientists soon demonstrated that the energy released by fission could be 100 million times larger per atom than what was released by a simple chemical reaction or by what you'd have if you just took a TNT explosion or regular old explosives. That by splitting the atom, you could have a tremendous amount of energy released. If you could have a tremendous amount of energy released, then you could have what? You could have a tremendous explosion. If you could have a tremendous explosion, you've got your hands on a really powerful weapon. By the way, by early 1939, British and American scientists learned that each fission event released two or three neutrons. This made it possible for a chain reaction to occur. In other words, one fission event, splitting of the atom, could release a chain reaction of other fission events, which in turn could release other fission events, and so on and so forth. So what is considered to be the event that started World War II? In Europe, it was... What was the event that started World War II in Europe? Yeah, Hitler goes into Austria, and then after he goes into Austria, he goes into Czechoslovakia. He's trying to gain access to the Sudetenland. Let me do this so I'll be able to pull this back up. See how good my technical skills are on the fly when I have no techies working for me. Usually I call somebody up and say, can you set this stuff up? My techie is sitting right there, by the way, if I can't figure this out. He's the one who taught me how to do this. March 1939, Germany invades Czechoslovakia. There's a picture of them there. Do you know why they're going into Czechoslovakia? It's real interesting. Historians talk about this. And they'll say they're trying to get the Sudetenland back because lots of Germans live in the Czechoslovakia. Czechoslovakia has something in its country that, more than any other place in the world, it has gigantic uranium fields and plutonium fields. Why was Germany making a swift... Think about this. It was only 11 months earlier that German physicists figured out you could split the atom. And the best way to do that was with uranium. And here, within 11 months, Germany is racing into Czechoslovakia to gain access to rich uranium ore fields. By the way, by July of that year, two Hungarian Jews, Leo Szilard and Paul Wigner, contact Albert Einstein and say to him, you've got to convince the Western allies that they've got to start to work on a nuclear program, because that's what the Germans are trying to do. That's what the Nazis are trying to do. And they're going to get there, and they're going to do it. They've got the best physicists in the world. You've got to convince the U.S. and the British to start to fund a nuclear program. So Britain starts to do it. By the way, in October of 1939, Einstein delivers a letter to FDR saying you need to start to fund a nuclear weapons program. Think about this. Einstein is a pacifist. During World War I, German Jew, he refused to support Germany's war in World War I. And he got criticized immensely by the Germans for doing it. He was a complete pacifist, and yet the one time in his life where he actually wrote a letter and sent it to the President of the U.S. Was when he saw the Germans' invasion of Czechoslovakia, encouraging the U.S. that you're going to need to put together a weapons program. By April of 1940, the British formed the MAUD Committee, Military Application of Uranium Detonation, and they are in the midst of the war with the Germans. They're trying to convince the United States that the U.S. needs to fund a program to develop nuclear weapons. The U.S. is not really interested. When does the U.S. kind of get interested? It's that middle photo there. What's that middle photo there? Pearl Harbor, right? That's the Arizona. All of a sudden, December 1941, the United States gets very interested in a nuclear weapons program. You see the raising of the flag in Iwo Jima. There are three primary causes of death with nuclear weapons. There's the blast effect, which is similar to conventional explosives, but much more intense. There's thermal radiation, which is brought about by extremely high temperatures. And then there's nuclear radiation, brought about by neutrons and gamma rays as it causes damage to living tissue. You know that the Enola Gay, the plane that dropped the bomb on Hiroshima, that bomb weighed tons. It was like equivalent to the weight of a truck, about 5 tons. You know that we've got weapons now that are thousands of times more powerful that you can carry in a suitcase, heavy suitcase, you know, something around 100 pounds. But that's what we've reached with modern technology. We've actually reached the point where we can develop weapons that can wipe all of life off the face of the earth. So all of a sudden, this prophecy in the Gospel of Matthew that people down through the years thought was hyperbole or thought was just poetic language, all of a sudden isn't poetic language. It's actually something that's very real, and now we're living in a time when that's now possible. I'm not saying this, by the way, to scare you. I'm saying this to show that the Bible is accurate in its predictions of the future. How many nuclear countries are in the world today? It's interesting. The 5 countries that admit that they have nuclear weapons are the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, and China. There are 3 other countries that have conducted nuclear tests, and everybody knows that India, Pakistan, and North Korea have nuclear weapons now. North Korea just recently. Everybody also knows that Israel has nuclear weapons. If you talk to the think tank guys, work for military agencies, Israel has nuclear weapons. And South Africa used to have nuclear weapons, but once apartheid was dismantled, the new government quickly abolished nuclear weapons and got rid of their program there. Nuclear cloud hangs over every geopolitical decision that's made in the world today. So the U.S. goes and funds the Manhattan Project. And it's interesting, when they set off the first atomic bomb, do you realize that for hundreds and hundreds of yards where they set off the first nuclear bomb in New Mexico, that pressure was so high and the temperature was so hot, it made the entire sand glass for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of feet around the center where the bomb was laid off. And of course, we dropped the bomb in 1945. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. So the Bible predicts that nuclear weapons, that powerful weapons, weapons of mass destruction, would be on the scene at the time of the end. And we're living in there when now nuclear weapons are on the scene. And the Bible associates such weapons of mass destruction with the times of the end. Ezekiel 38. There's other technology that seems to be anticipated in the Bible as well. This too is in the context of the end times. And we'll look at this passage more during the next session. This is about a battle that takes place. Ezekiel 39. Let's just for context's sake drop down to verse 6. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security in the coastlands. We'll identify who Magog is in the next session. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. By the way, the Bible uses this expression, the day, in that day, in the latter day. In that day, or the day, is almost always used in Scripture. Almost always used in Scripture to be a reference to that day, the time of the end. That's what's going on here in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They shall not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in this Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Ham and Gog, For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Interesting. Verse 9 and 10. The Israelites, after this battle, after this event that takes place where the armies of Gog and Magog are wiped out, it says that the Israelites go out into the field, they gather up the weapons of this force that they're fighting against, and they make fires with them for 7 years. And all of their energy needs are taken care of, see in verse 10, all of their energy needs are taken care of by using the weapons of this armed force. Now, if you think like a technologist does, as a technologist or a physicist looked at these verses, that's pretty interesting. At the time of the end, you have people who are able to take weaponry and take care of their energy needs as a result of the weaponry that they collect, and those energy needs are taken care of for 7 years. Before our modern era, can you possibly think of a fire that could last for 7 years, that could take care of people's energy needs? So I think the Bible's anticipating nuclear energy here. And that's exactly, they're able to take care of their energy needs. What I find really interesting, especially after having dealt with the Marine Corps as much as I have, is the description that is given for the teams that are supposed to go through and collect the dead bodies of this army that's wiped out. I have a very good friend who is based in Iraq again. This is his fourth time over there. Fourth tour of duty. The day I got saved, Billy Smith, is my best friend, he got saved the exact same day I did at Bethany Chapel. If you don't know what I mean by getting saved, we're going to cover that today. I went off to Emmaus in Notre Dame and tried to build airplanes, and Billy went into the Army. Went to Manhattan College and then joined the U.S. Army. And he became part of the Big Red One, and then that division. And he became a weapons specialist, an ordnance specialist. And, by the way, his unit calls him Lucky Bill. He's a battalion commander now. Over there. He's risen quite high. He's 600 men underneath him. And the reason they call him Lucky Bill is every time he goes out on patrol with the guys, nothing happens. He's been there four times. You know what he said his most action has been? He threw a flashlight at a scorpion once. So his troops like him to go on patrol with him. He's a weapons expert. You know what he said to me about this passage? He goes, it's amazing how the Bible knows things. Because he has, under his command, hazmat teams. What's a hazmat team? Hazardous material teams. You can see them in this. There's a picture of a guy wearing a hazardous material uniform. By the way, just dog hot in Iraq. Imagine wearing that running around in Iraq. Ezekiel 39, 14 and 15 tells us that what these teams, these specially employed teams do, is they wait 7 months, then they clear the area up with specialized teams, and they bury the contaminated bodies and equipment downwind of population centers. When they're burying them in the valley of Hamon Gog, they're burying it downwind from Jerusalem, towards the Dead Sea. And Billy has said to me, it's just interesting that the Bible's doggone accurate, because that's exactly what we would do if we had a nuclear exchange with another force. We wait about 7 months, and we go send special teams in there to get equipment and bodies out to try to redo the area, and we bury it in a place that's downwind. I mean, they have a lot more procedures as well, but it's just pretty interesting that your Bible has predicted things that potentially are in place right now. I'm very cautious. We've got to the top of the hour, right? So we do, right? So here's just a. I think I mentioned this one other time when I was at Middlesex. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. I said I was going to use the Bible in the pew. Let me do that. So if you're using the Bible in the pew, Zechariah is right before you, you know, just a couple books before you get to the New Testament. It's page 696. And again, let's read verse 1 through 4, just for context here, we'll do it. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. There's that expression again. The day of the Lord, or in that day. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Clearly an end time context. Just drop down to verse 10 for a second. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, mind you, understand what the Bible often does. Military engagements are often represented in Scripture as being actions of the Lord. So, classic example, this is Nebuchadnezzar is seen as a servant of the Lord when he attacks Judah. And the things that the Babylonians do, and in other places in Scripture, God is ascribing them to themselves as he meets out judgment and trying to call the Jewish people to repentance. I think, in effect, you want to be aware of how the Bible often approaches things. And I think that's what's maybe going on here, is that there is a potential event that is taking place, or a battle that is taking place, that causes the events of verse 12 to come about. Could be that the Lord is doing this himself. It absolutely could be. And because in other places, God certainly does do those things directly himself. But verse 12 says this, of this force that is against Jerusalem, these people that are against Jerusalem, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, let me give you the name of someone here. Chuck Missler. He's the founder of Koinonia House Ministries. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He is a Naval Academy graduate, and he was the former branch chief of the U.S. Navy Department of Guided Missiles. Top post for all Navy guided missiles. So if McDonnell Douglas or if Grumman wanted to sell their missiles to the U.S. Navy, they had to prove that it could work to Chuck Missler before he left and ultimately went into ministry. Chuck Missler said the first time that he read Zechariah 14, after having been the head of the branch Department of Guided Missiles for U.S. Navy, when he read this verse, Zechariah 14, verse 12, it made the hair stand on the back of his head, because he knows about a weapon that you and I don't know about or are not so familiar with. The United States right now has what they call enhanced radiation weapons. It produces minimal blast heat but releases large amount of lethal radiation. The radiation is extremely destructive to living tissue but leaves infrastructure relatively untouched. And the reason why he was so disturbed by that verse is because, you know what enhanced radiation weapons do? They cause your eyes to burn out. They cause your tongues to dissipate, because it's attacking the proteins, and basically the protein that's found in both your eye and your tongue. And he said when they do the testing of these weapons on animals, they would never find them with their eyes or their tongues, which is just interesting when you read that verse. Technology that's anticipated in the Bible that seems to be on the scene today. You get my premise here, right? And the Bible associates this technology with end time events. Let's keep going. We don't have time for Jeremiah 50. Let's go to Matthew 24. Actually, you can read it right there. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, we already know, because we read earlier, this is in the end time context, events that were going to take place at the end of time. One of the things that the Bible talks about as having occurred at the time of the end, or occurring at the time of the end, This event that's referred to as the abomination of desolation. Understand my eschatology here. Understand what I believe is the biblical approach to the end times. God will rapture His church out of this world. There will then be a 7-year period of tribulation, the last 3.5 years of which are referred to as great tribulation in Scripture, and then Christ will return to the earth in the second coming. That's how I see the Bible laying out end time events. In the middle of that 7-year period, what's referred to as the final week of Daniel 9, or spoken of by Daniel the prophet, there is this event takes place in the temple in Israel. Make no mistake about it, the Bible says there must be a temple at the time of the end for this to take place. That there would be this abomination where the Antichrist figure, we're going to talk about a little bit later, shows up and sets himself up in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. You say, okay, I still don't get your end time technology angle here yet. The Bible says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Really have to... In the temple, there is a holy place. And who's allowed to go into the holy place, according to Jewish law? One person. What's his name? What do they call him? The high priest. How often is he allowed to go in the holy place? Once a year. Who else can go into the holy place? How many days, can the high priest go into the holy place at any other time? Just once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? The Bible is saying when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It doesn't say when you hear about it. It says when you see it. And mind you, when the Holy Spirit writes Scripture, He chooses every word precisely. How is it that the world is able to see this event in a place that, according to Jewish law, only one person can go in at a time? Let's put that in the back, and let's look at this next passage. Revelation 11. During the tribulation, God raises up two prophets. And by the way, if you want to talk about a subject that is debated as to the identity of those two prophets, this is the one when it comes to prophecy stuff. But we're not going to worry about their identity for our purposes. Revelation 11, 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. That expression, peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, it's a Greek expression. You know what it means? It means the whole world. How is the whole world able to see two people dead in the streets of Jerusalem? It's all the stuff. Think about satellite technology that we've got now that makes television possible. When 9/11 occurred, a counterpart of mine was sitting in Uganda or Zambia. He's watching it in his hotel room in Zambia. The events that are taking place in New York, as it's going on, he's watching the towers come down. Technology has made it possible to see these verses, which again, we often thought before our generation, critics and people who were looking at Scripture thought it was poetic language that the whole world would see these events. It's absolutely accurate that we now live in an era where people can see events going on. So some of you have Blackberries, right? Or yeah, you got a Blackberry back there. Blackberry have internet connectivity? You use a Blackberry in Japan? Yeah, BlackBerry just got rolled out to Japan the past couple of weeks or past couple of months. But you can use it throughout Europe. You can use it throughout America. You can use it throughout Latin America. You get your internet connectivity. By the way, that's a school in Namibia. And those little kids, you know what they're carrying? Laptops. That's because of Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. They're funding these laptops to go around the world to the different schools. I'm running out of time. You get my point here, though, right? The Bible anticipates technology that would be on the scene at the time of the end, that people would be in one part of the world and be able to see events taking place in the other part of the world. That technology didn't exist until after World War II when we started putting satellites up. And now it exists. If I wanted to, on this phone, I could pull up what's going on in pull up the Jerusalem Post and see what's going on in Jerusalem the past hour. This computer could do it as well. So, I have time to do this. By the way, that's the according to the Nielsen and International Telecommunications Union, that's the number of people in the world who technically had access to the Internet as of September of 2006. So this is almost 3 years ago. There's 1.5 billion people out of what? We're almost 6.75 billion people. So we're rapidly getting to the point where almost everybody on Earth, by the way, there's another, the latest thing had close to 2 billion people now have access to the Internet. So I think the Internet's part of this as well. Yeah, we're just going to run out of time here. So let's look at Revelation 13. By the way, it's a good time to mention. In the back is a sign-up sheet. We produce a newsletter. We just started producing a newsletter last month. If you'd be interested in being on my newsletter list, put your name and your email address on the sheets that are in the back table. We did make a DVD of this series. I think I was a little fatter then. But if you're interested in the DVD series, you can sign up there in the back as well. It's all the messages we're doing today, but the whole thing. I think we're going to run out of time for some of this stuff. Revelation 13. Verse 11. This is another passage that has caused a lot of interest in prophetic circles. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is a reference to the false prophet. We don't have too much time to go into this, but basically he is another sinister figure that shows up during the end times along with the Antichrist. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who is wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You want to talk about an interesting verse? What is going on in verse 15 there? This false prophet was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that's the image of the Antichrist, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I think the Bible's accidentally using the word image there. It's not accidentally using anything, right? When you study these texts, and by the way, this applies to every passage of Scripture, every word that's chosen is chosen by a supernatural, omniscient mind, namely the Holy Spirit. And he chooses each word to have significance. What in the world is going on there in verse 15? Let me just present to you a theory. I'm not totally sure that this is the answer to what's going on in verse 15, but it's interesting conjecture given where we're now at with technology. According to the passage we just read, this false prophet is able to seemingly perform miracles. He's able to make and animate of the image of the Antichrist, verse 14 and 15. He's able to sentence to death those who disobey. And he's able to require a mark in order for you to engage in commerce in verses 16 or 17. So what does this give breath or life to the image? What does that mean? And again, I'm almost afraid to conjecture on this, but you see that first photo there? That's a movie called The Crow. Terrible movie. Don't go see it. Just an awful movie. However, for my purposes, it's interesting. The Crow was made in 1993. That person on the cover is actually a man, not a woman. It looks like a woman, doesn't it? It's Bruce Lee's son, Brandon Lee. He died during the final weeks of shooting the film. Now think about Hollywood, right? They're making this film, and Brandon Lee is their main actor. And he gets killed during a stupid stunt. Believe it or not, he put a gun with blanks in it next to his temple and shot it. He didn't realize that even blanks in a gun is enough to kill you. And, of course, it killed him. So Nega Hollywood has dumped millions of dollars into this film, and their main actor has died before they were able to film the final scene of the movie. So what did Hollywood do? They engaged a computer graphics company to recreate Brandon Lee on the video. And the entire final scenes are of this computer-generated image acting things out with other actors. And you wouldn't know it by watching the film. First time it was ever done in history. It's been done numerous times now. And by the way, if you've ever seen the Titanic, you know, that whole film is computer-generated graphics, the whole boat. You know, and it looks fairly real. The one in the middle. Does anybody know who that is? It's Christopher Reeves. Nuveen Investments ran an ad during the 2000 Super Bowl. That was the run one between the Rams and the Titans. And in the middle of the Super Bowl, they ran this commercial where it shows Christopher Reeves walking. Now, what was Christopher Reeves known for, sadly, at the end of his life? Was he a quadriplegic, right? He was riding a horse, what do you call that thing when you ride over steeples? Steeples. What? Equestrian. And over going the gate, he falls off the horse, snaps his neck, and he's quadriplegic the rest of his life. And everybody's known this. He's been a champion of research, stem cell research, and of doing work on spinal cord injuries. Well, most people watching the ad missed the first thing that came across the screen for Nuveen Investments, which was imagine the possibilities. So CBS was flooded with phone calls saying, when did Christopher Reeves get better? They didn't realize the whole thing was a computer-generated image. So I don't know exactly what's going on in verse 15 and 16, but do you understand how far along our technology has gotten where you could very well see an end-time figure coming on the scene and deceiving the masses? We haven't even talked about robotics yet. I don't have time to. You know what? That one verse there, we'll do this, and then we'll jump into some interesting slides. It'll take us 2 minutes to go through. This economics system that is set up at the time of the end, where they're caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. One of the things that the Bible presumes is that at the time of the end, there would be one worldwide global interbanking system. The only way you can control the whole world's population and their ability to buy or sell is if you have one interconnected banking system. Do you understand it? That the only way you can control everybody's buying and selling habits is you have to have one interconnected system. I don't know if you realize how interconnected our banking system is, and I know this because I work at Morgan Stanley. Back in 1973, this organization called SWIFT was set up. Have you ever heard of SWIFT? Have you ever wired money overseas, CMML? Or SWIFT stands for the Society of Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunications. It's based in Brussels, Belgium. When it was started, it was 522 banks were on the network from 22 different countries. Do you know that today there are thousands, close to 10,000 banks that are on the SWIFT system? And basically, if you are not on the SWIFT system at this point, which is recognized by governments around the world, and I mean every government around the world, banking systems in North Korea will use SWIFT. Problem is, most of the countries in the West are not allowed to trade with North Korea. They're on the OFAC list. But right now, I can wire money to a bank sitting in Chad. Because I've got the SWIFT system. The SWIFT system allows all banks to send electronic transfers to each other. And there are thousands, so there are 8,700 banks on the network, and then there's tens of thousands of individual branches on the network. We basically have connected up our banking system, and it's all for good reasons. It makes it a far more efficient system. One of the things that Larry Burkett in his writings talks about, and even the guys like Howard Dayton with Christian Financial Concepts or Crown Ministries, and even Dave Ramsey, if you listen to him, I really like Dave Ramsey. They all talk about that one of the things they think that is going on with the current economic problems that we're seeing is it's caused foreign ministers in other countries to wake up to the fact that they can't have their systems pegged against the U.S. dollar and so dependent upon the U.S. system. So we are definitely moving towards a more globalized and centralized economy. And if you have any doubts about that, how in the world does an economic collapse in the U.S. affect teachers' unions in Iceland? And yet it does, because we're so all interconnected. Anyway, there's a lot more we could say about this. I don't have the time to do it. Let me end with this for this message. Scripture anticipates the existence of certain technology and associates it with end time events. Their presence in the world today indicates that we're drawing close to the return of Christ. You ever seen that photo before? That's a pickup truck, right? This is an excerpt from a CNN story back in 2007. On December 30th, an Arizona driver was driving east along State Route 59, a canyon road just outside of Hurricane, Utah, a city of about 12,000 located 135 miles northeast of Las Vegas. The driver told the police that his 1991 GMC pickup was traveling 55 miles per hour, sure it was, through the Mojave Desert town when it left the two-lane roadway. The accident report states the truck left a 92-foot-long skid mark, suggesting that the truck was going more like 93 miles per hour. After sliding off the road and onto the right shoulder, the driver overcorrected back left and crossed the oncoming lane of traffic before hitting a cement barricade with the right front of the vehicle, the report states. Investigators estimate that the truck struck the barricade going about 75 miles per hour at that point when it crashed through the concrete barricade, separating the road from a precipice running alongside State Route 59. What happened next has been described on the internet message boards as impossible, crazy, and insane. One website ran the photos under the headline, "I bet this guy will be in church on Sunday." So stunning are the photos that Mythbusters sites have tried to recreate this accident, and because they just don't believe it's true, but it is according to the police. So let me show you what's happening here. So the car is coming from this direction, and he hits this thing, and believe it or not, he flips over, lands facing the opposite direction over here. You see that? It's the barricade he went through. So he hits that, he flips over, and he lands here. Gives you a sense of how close he is to the edge there. Get a load of this. The drop, by the way, there down to that rocky bed is 200 feet. See, I think we're just like the guy in the truck. We don't realize how close to the edge we are, how close to the end we are. There's all these signs out there, and we just touched on, what, 5, 6? Could have spoken on this for the whole day. Technology anticipated in the Bible. How close we are to his coming. How close we are to everything being lined up for the end time scenarios to start working itself out. And I think we already are seeing some of them work out. There's a paradigm shift that I've come to in my own mind. And I'll make this point really in the third message, which is we're no longer living in the day when it seems like Christ will return. I think we've moved to the day where Christ must return, or we're going to cross hold of a precipice, a threshold of lethality. We're going to wipe ourselves off the face of the earth. And I'll try to make this point later on. Anyway, I've gone 10 minutes over, so let's just give thanks to the Lord for the refreshments. Yeah. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Scripture so that we can know the beginning from the end, that we can look on the pages of Scripture and see the events that are coming, and be excited because your book is accurate. And Father, we thank you that we know the ending, that Jesus Christ wins. And Father, I just pray that we would be diligent to study these things to see whether they are so. And again, Father, we just lift up the refreshments we have to you and thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.